long look in Romans, the third chapter. We've been blessed again for another opportunity of coming together and as we've just done, blend our voices and praise unto God, sing beautiful songs, go to Him in prayer, read a portion of His Word, and no other way we could be blessed than just spending a few minutes on the Lord's Day evening, studying once again the Word of God. So it's good to be with you. Good to see you. Recognize we don't have the means we had this morning. Some have quite a bit of trouble driving at night, and for other reasons, they can't get out and be with us. But we're glad you're here, and we hope you're blessed by our services this evening. In Romans, the third chapter, fascinating thought that runs throughout the book of Romans is God's righteousness. And look, if you're there with me in your Bibles, Romans, the third chapter, look at verse 21. Begin with me there. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." So many things interconnected there, and it's just wonderful to sit and think about these concepts. Many of them are way beyond our ability to completely comprehend. But one of them is this idea of righteousness, and then the idea of the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I suggest to you, just as we read this one paragraph, that sin is more than just a mistake. It's more than stepping out of your lane or something of that nature. It has to do with the very righteousness and holiness of God. And sometimes that doesn't come across, that we see Christianity as a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. And there are rules and regulations. There is a law. Sin is not just breaking a law of God, but it is breaking the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that. Sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, this idea of not respecting the lawfulness of God. But when we think about further than that, we're thinking about God Himself. When we talk about righteousness, talk about the mind, the state of God, the personality of God, His state of what is right. And Paul says that we're not living up to, and it's interesting the way he says it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He's not talking about just the idea of breaking a rule. We're not living up to honoring God or His righteousness or the praise of Him or the glorifying of Him. And that is the demand as we approach God. And I want to talk for a little while about, just study with you for a few minutes, this idea of glorifying God and maybe what are some of the things that are involved when we talk about the glory of God, because we're talking about His holiness and His righteousness and many other things. So look at some things that are quite obvious. Number one, the physical universe glorifies God, doesn't it? Which is a fascinating thought in itself. Psalms 19:1, the heavens do what? The heavens declare the glory of God. Not in the way that you and I could do it, because you and I are made in the image of God. When God creates a star, it sits there in space and is brilliant in everything God intends it to be, and it's nothing less than that. It is what God intends for it to be, but you and I are different. We were created with the ability to make decisions. We were created in His image and expected to live up to His image. And the idea of addressing God as who He is, as our Father in heaven, is something more than everything else in the universe. A horse out in the field does what a horse does, I guess, just stands there, or the star shines. But you and I are expected to relate to God. But it's impressive to me, and always has been, that we still can, at this day and time, say the physical universe, just looking at it and thinking about it, it glorifies God. And we can think about that in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, Paul writes over there, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. That's just the old, probably the oldest argument that is used, that you could see a designer in a design. You can see an ordainer in an order. We've got enough common sense and logic and reasoning about us that we can see things and understand things by the effects that are produced. And so if you have a design, you know very well you've got to have a designer. You have an order, a specific order. And the more complex, the more you have to have an ordainer. And somebody was reading the other day, had made the comment that if indeed you want to say the universe began with a big bang, you got a big banger. And I thought it was an interesting way of saying it, but I think the point was to be made. When we think of God, we are thinking of and seeing in this universe his power, his concept of beauty, the precision that he can attain, and his spirituality, because he's not what he created. He's something different from that. And this, the physical realm, as we look at it, just shouts out to us incomprehensible size and complexity and understanding. I was reading some time ago, I was talking about the star. Our sun is going through some changes again, something about sunspots or something like that. And they made the comment that our sun burns 600 million tons of hydrogen per second. And I just thought, what an astounding thought. Something that big, and that thing is continuing. And how all of it looks back. I was gonna put a picture up, but I didn't think you'd be able to see it. So maybe you can look it up online. There is a famous called the blue dot picture. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not. Back in 1977, NASA launched two exploratory little spaceships called Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 in 77, and they were going to go in kind of different directions. And in 1990, they had been traveling. Well, Voyager 1 was just passing out of our solar system into interstellar space in 1990. So they'd been traveling, 14, 15 years, something like that. And NASA had the ship, or the little spaceship, turn around, and it took a picture back at Earth when it was going out of the solar system. And unbelievable photo, but it took them several weeks to find the Earth because it's this tiny little pin dot, and it's a light blue little dot. And I did challenge you to look at it, because Carl Sagan was the one who wanted it done, so they did it. And it just was a famous, matter of fact, he later wrote a book called The Pale Blue Dot, and he was talking about our place in nature and our place in this universe, and how we just live in a chasm. It's sort of like a mausoleum, and on it went. And yet everybody who believes in God and believes the Bible and understand God created this, we don't see it that way. We see it as the tremendous power of our God that is able to create something like this. And we see that in these photos and in these things that can impress upon us the power, the size, the complexity, the number. Is just amazing. And so when you think about, so I challenge you tonight, if you get home, or not now, if you have your iPad with you or something, this is called Pale Blue Dot picture, and it's a fascinating thing, and it does make you look small. And I'm sure, as an atheist, as Carl Sagan was, I'm sure it does make you look very, very small. But it could have the opposite effect of thinking our great God is a powerful God, and a God that can make things happen. But let me move on. Not only does the physical universe glorify God, but coming closer to us, obviously, Jesus glorified God. If you're following along, look over in John, the 17th chapter. In John, the 17th chapter, Jesus, this is what we call the real Lord's Prayer. And in just one verse, I like the way Jesus is speaking of what he knows he's about to face, but also on the other side of what he's going to face. John 17, verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 14, verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth." And then in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Everything about Jesus and what he was trying to accomplish and what he was trying to do was to glorify his Father in heaven. And it's been suggested before, that's probably the most laser sharp image that you and I can have about everything in our life. If someone were to ask you, why are you here on this earth? What's your purpose in life? What is the thing that would define why you're here or what you're trying to accomplish? And of course, a lot of times people give other answers, which is just as true. In Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." That's what Jesus said. And so we want to work with the Son of God and be a part of saving those who are in need of salvation. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so following Jesus again, our purpose here on earth is to do the will of God. Well, that's true. I think that's very true. But probably a more crystal clear point would be we're trying to glorify God in the very image and thought of God. And that's what comes back to our Romans 3 and verse 23 statement. John 14 and verse 13, Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus did come to seek and save the lost, but he did it to glorify his Father. He says, "I have glorified you on this earth." And Jesus was not just the nicest person you've ever read about. He wasn't just the most considerate. He wasn't the most loving. And he wasn't the most, as you would say, he wasn't just sacrificial for himself. He was supremely intelligent and powerful and resourceful. I mean, and he was the very definition of intelligence and wealth of knowledge. Remember over in Colossians 2, we read down at verse 3, yeah, "In whom," or in Christ, as he mentions the previous verse, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I mean, because after all, if Jesus could come into this world and he says, "I have glorified the Father," well, he also created the universe through the instruction of his Father, and what he did in glorifying the Father in the physical realm, the creation, certainly he would do so as he comes into this world to save mankind. It would be to glorify his Father. And that to me has always been the important point when he's facing the cross. And he says, "If there's any other way, let it be so, but not as I will, but as thy will." Saint and sinner alike is going to glorify the Father. Some, just as the horse out in the field or maybe the star out in the heavens, but also the one with faith in Christ will be the one that glorifies the Son of God. Look with me over in Philippians, the second chapter. You probably can quote this verse, Philippians 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's going to happen. Every living person that has ever lived, saint or sinner, will bow their knee and confess with their tongue Jesus. They will glorify the Father, and He's going to uphold His righteousness. And it is such a powerful point that we must appreciate, I think, in the way we live our lives. Jesus, you remember over in John 11 chapter when Jesus talking to Mary and Martha about the resurrection of Lazarus, and he goes to the tomb and he tells them to remove the roll away the stone, and they object. And you remember what he said, verse 40, John 11, verse 40. He said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God and all His beauty, all His power, all of His authority, all His precision, all of His ability. And there, seeing the glory of God was having the authority to raise someone from the dead. He not only just told them, "I am the resurrection and life," He went out and did it. He demonstrated that which the Father had put into His own hands. The idea that all of us, saint and sinner alike, will glorify the Father. We're either going to do it willingly or we're going to do it to our own loss for eternity. But let me continue with that, because I think it's fascinating to me to see that it seems like just the way He says it, that the church is the greatest glorification to the Father in heaven. Look with me over in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians, the third chapter. Of course, in Ephesians, you just have these statements about the church and the relationship to the body of Christ and unity and things of that nature that are just so powerful. But in Ephesians 3, down at verse 20, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," verse 21, "to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." You think, "Well, wow." That the church throughout all eternity will be to the glory of God. And it will be to the glory of God through His Son Jesus, but it'll be forever. And that kind of the thing is that you back up, remember the verses we've read before in the third chapter down at verse 10, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And that seems to be the description of members of the church, brethren, Christians, living the Christian life, like we talked so many times before about adding unto your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience, or the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. And all of that is describing, well, look with me, Philippians, the first chapter. Paul saying this as he develops, all of this is describing glorifying, honoring God. Philippians, the first chapter, and like in verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment," talking about their love, verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Verse 11, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." And so when I add to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and all of those things, I'm not just checking these off. I am honoring God. I am pleasing God. I am glorifying our Father in heaven through our service to the Lord. And Paul wants us to understand that's how he sees these things. Look with me back in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter also, when he begins his letter to the Corinthian brethren. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, we'll just have one verse. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. He is talking about the promises of God are hopeful and positive and powerful. And all of these things that we are involving ourselves in is honoring and glorifying our God, which is what we want to do. It's more than just saying amen when you hear somebody lead a prayer or something like that, and that's good. It makes a statement of agreement. But we're doing this with our very lives. That not only does the physical universe glorify God, it does it because it can't do anything else. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into this world to glorify his Father and went back to his Father. But I suggest to you the greatest glory is those of us are those of us who serve Jesus through the gospel and through all eternity. We will be those who truly, by faith, glorified the Lord. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, kind of talked about this a little bit last week, I think. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, where we're talking about if anyone speak, let him speak as oracles of God. And again, that's not just saying make sure what you're saying is the truth. That is the truth. But he's talking about all the abilities that someone have in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are using our abilities, our talents, and our opportunities to serve God. But verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And there's that forever and ever again. And that we will glorify God as part of the church, and indeed the church will glorify and honor God. You know, again, if you ask somebody, why am I here on earth? What is my purpose in life? What am I trying to do? You know, and people might say, well, I'm trying to be saved. That's what I'm trying to do, and I understand that. Or my purpose is maybe to love God, love God's word, and love others and help them. And that's true, too. But I just suggest to you, it's more than that, is that we truly want to honor, glorify God by our lives and accomplish all of those other things in so doing. Isn't that what he was talking about in Matthew 5? You know, he's talking about verse 13 about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. Glorifying, holding up God, looking to Him and coming to Him. You know, there's an old passage in the Old Testament, God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That God is the one that we are trying to honor and glorify. David said in Psalms 50, he says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. That's what God expects of us, what God wants of us. And God wanted that of Israel. Let me show you back. You go back with me in Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, he was just speaking in these beautiful terms. about Israel. Isaiah 43. I'll begin. Well, let's see. Just begin in verse 1. Just a whole paragraph. Just powerful. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Ethiopia and Seba are in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. One of the more famous passages in Judaism. And they don't understand a word of it. Israel was created to show the glory of God. And so many of them did. But for the most part, the nation of Israel fell woefully short. But Isaiah here is writing about as God speaks to his faithful people, really is what happens. I have created you for my glory. And it's not that God's some kind of an egomaniac. It's not what he's doing or what he's saying. It is God who is the very definition of righteousness and holiness and honor and grace and glory of all kinds. This is what he wants of people. He's not about money and physical beauty and politics and things of that nature. But this is what he creates. It's what he demands. It's what he teaches. It's what he deserves. Remember back in the New Testament, Luke said, Luke 16, verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Look with me back in the New Testament, Romans, the 9th chapter. You kind of get the other side of what Paul was trying to get his own physical brethren to see. That yes, Israel had a tremendous place and position because they were the descendants of Abraham. And they just messed it up. Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Why would he say that? I wish I could be accursed from Christ for my countrymen. Because Israel didn't see the Messiah when he came. He was standing right in front of them. They couldn't see it. In verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah came. And they didn't see him, who is over all the eternally blessed of God. The faithful of God are the ones who were created for the glory of God. When you see one of these magnificent statues that has been created by a tremendously talented artist and you're just dumbfounded at the precision and the beauty, you recognize that it brings glory to the artist. Or a painting is the same way. Same way with God. When you see people who are in their faith serving God and walking in the light, that's what God wants. That's what honors God. Look with me over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, in the very first part of the verse, he's talking about rest with us when Jesus will be revealed from heaven in his, with his mighty angels, and he's going to bring destruction and judgment. Look at last two verses. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God created us for his glory. And the more you think about that, it's just so astounding of what his son accomplished when he came into this world. Let me end our study this evening back over in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I think this is why Paul wrote the way he did, especially to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, and we look down toward just verse 31, then we'll look back in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, he tells the Corinthians who in times gone by may not have known anything of Jehovah, but they had learned the gospel, had learned the truth, and had a lot of trouble, but Paul was still writing to them and pleading with them. In verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're not shining like the star out there in the universe that glorifies God. This is as a result of our conviction of heart and our decision to follow the Lord in faith, trusting Him. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the very standard of our conduct, isn't it? Back up to the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter, look at the last two verses of the sixth chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our purpose right there. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We were bought by the precious blood of the Son of God. And if we ask or are asked, what is my purpose in life? My purpose in life is to glorify God and honor Him. And there are so many others that we could look at, but I think we've been sufficient enough to make the point. Glorifying God, which takes us back to Romans 3 again. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's right. All of us have. And we need to be right before our God. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to have and take advantage of the opportunities that are given to you this side of eternity. To have the faith in the Lord through the gospel of Christ, to be willing to confess His name, be baptized into Christ, to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. And if we're children of God, to focus our thoughts and purposes and our standard of life to the idea that I will glorify God, and I do that in my service to Him by being a member of the body of Christ and being a part of a blood-bought group of people through the Son of God. May that never escape our thoughts of what we're really here for, what our standard is, and what our purpose is. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?